We as Christians have had the privilege of living in a society that was essentially supportive of Christianity up to this point. I think you're probably aware that society has changed, and we are living in a society that is increasingly becoming more and more anti-Christian. And that presents some issues. First of all, if you don't know what you believe, it puts you in a bad light. If you don't know what you believe, how can you respond to what's going on? Secondly, it's a matter, if you do know what you believe, do you have the spiritual backbone, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit, to stand up for a belief that is not popular or generally accepted by the world around you? And let me just say, you hadn't seen nothing yet. Amen. It's going to increase. Therefore, I have decided to begin a new series. I think I shared with you some time back what I was planning on. And our first set stop of this series is going to be a look at basic Christian doctrines, the foundations of Christianity, which a Christian, no matter what profession, should believe if they are truly Christians. And then we will move on and we will look at basic Adventist doctrine, those things which are absolutely essential for Adventists. And our pioneers referred to them as the pillars, those parts of our faith beyond which we could not move and still be calling ourselves Seventh-day Adventists. So first of all, as Christian, and I want to look at a story today. We find this in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. And as I was thinking about this topic, the book of Job came to my mind. Because the very basic understanding, the very foundation of anything religious, much less Christian, has to do with God. Is there a God? What is he like? Is he good? Is he bad? Is he disinterested? Is he benevolent? And so we are looking at the book of Job with the intent of learning what Job has to tell us about that. And I think probably the best book in the Bible to look at for this particular purpose. Job chapters 1 and chapter 2. Now, I would like to read the whole thing, but I don't think you want to stay here that long. How many of you basically know the story of Job? Pretty much know the story of Job. Well, Job was a righteous man and lived. Job is probably the first story outside of the creation story that was recorded. A lot of people believe it was the first book of the Bible that was written. And it says in chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Well, that's a good start. Don't you wish you were there? I mean, I hope you are. Fear God and shunned evil. He had a family. He had lots of possessions. God had blessed him. And Job was a very righteous, religious man. If you look in verse 5, that he would offer burnt offerings for his children every day, just to make sure that if they didn't offer their offerings, then he was going to do it for them. And then it tells the story of what went on in heaven. Now, I don't know how this was revealed, but it was. And it says, verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Evidently, there was a period of time before Satan was totally cast out of heaven, and that he claimed representation of this earth in the heavenly courts. And he did that on the basis of Adam and Eve's sin. And the Lord said, verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now here's something we find out really quickly. Anybody that's a friend of God is an enemy of Satan. And vice versa. And it has nothing to do with the individual. And we need to keep that point in mind. The Lord said, have you considered my servant Job, that he is blameless? And Satan answered, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? He said, you're buying him off. I mean, that's not what he says, but that's what he means. You're taking care of him. Why wouldn't he like you? Why wouldn't he serve you? You've made a hedge around him, verse 11, verse 10. But touch what he has, verse 11, and surely he will curse you. And the Lord, in verse 12, says to Satan, okay, deal what you want to with his property, only don't touch him. And so he does. His children were taken, his flocks were taken, his camels were taken, his sheep were taken, his donkeys were taken. And he was broken financially. And Job, in verse 21, says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin. Well, Job passed that test. Satan comes back, and he says, well, you know what? He says, you didn't let me touch his body. Let me touch his body. Let me bring disease or trouble upon him. And the Lord gives permission. And Job was stricken by Satan with boils. Verse 8 in chapter 2 says, he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. I hope that the spouses in this congregation are more supportive of their other spouse than that is. But Job said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And it goes on again, and all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then, verse 11, he has three friends. And we'll put that in quotes, friends, because they come and they are very righteous. They know God's mind in and out. They know everything, they think. But one good thing I'll say for these friends, that when they came in verse 12, it says that the first thing they did, that they just sat with him and didn't say anything. And as long as he did that, things were good. Now, Job doesn't know why these things are happening. And the mistake that Job makes is that he assumes that the whole thing is centered around him. The mistakes that his friends make is the same mistake. It's all centered around Job. So the book of Job begins peeling back the layers of questions. Is there a God? What is his character? Does he do evil? Does he reward good? So the fundamental question here, is there a spiritual element in the universe? I hope that sitting here today you could answer yes to that question. Virtually everyone but hardcore atheists will state a belief that there is a spiritual element or force or being in the universe. Now I'm talking on a very basic level. You know, some call it God, some call it nature, some call it aliens, some call it Mother Nature. But in each case, once a force or a power or whatever it is called, is identified, it becomes worthy of worship because it is above and beyond us. And if you don't think I'm wrong, I make the assertion, and I believe I can support it, that most of the world today is going back to worshiping Mother Earth. But I digress. We will deal with that more later. And the pagans of antiquity would look at the sky, and they would see gods and the sun, moon, and stars, and they would worship them. An animist would see the power in animals and attribute to them supernatural characteristics. And the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians created gods in their own image and gave them the power of a god, but the weaknesses and morality of the lowest of low human beings, which is interesting. I would want my god to be more moral than I was. I don't know what. Today's evolutionist worships the miraculous abilities of natural forces and biology and geology and social change. And don't be deceived. What's going socially is considered by the evolutionist the prime example of evolution being played out in the masses of people. And the bottom line is there, we make ourselves, therefore we are gods. Can you see that in our culture? Bottom line, Christian or pagan, agnostic or atheist, we make our own gods, or we choose our own gods, and then we worship them. And just as surely as it was God-worshipping that led the ancients to take mud and make figures and bake it and worship them, or stone and metal or wood idols, so today, it is just as much God-worshipping to bow down to idols of metal, glass, and electrons. But I digress. I will be back, though. The book of Job, like the rest of the Bible, assumes the character of the existence of not only a benevolent creator, but also of a malevolent fallen being who is at war with God. And for Job, it comes very personal. For God, it is very personal. For Satan, it is personal. And as we look at the large theme in Job, we find that that is our story too. Job is loyal to God. God is loyal to Job. Satan cannot stand that relationship. And from that concept, we have what we call the great controversy theme. He cannot have this himself, so what he cannot have, it is his goal to destroy. That is the way he works. From A to Z. And again, is that not our story? Now again, a lot of people believe that Job was the first book of the Bible to be written. And if that is the case, it is very appropriate that the first struggles put to pen and ink were the struggles to understand God and evil and the interaction between them that affects mankind. And the story begins with God. The story always begins with God. If there is a God, it has to begin with God. But in Job, as usual, God is misunderstood. We find that in the rest of the Bible also. In the beginning, God did what? He created. Nothing beyond that. How we would love to know the details, Bob, wouldn't we? The nuts and bolts. What reactions happened? What happened when he said, "Let there be"? But the word is, in the beginning, God. No, where did God come from? No, who or what is God? Just a straightforward declaration that God exists. A statement of fact that is only supported in one way, and that is supported over and over again by God's creative power. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A statement of fact that is only supported in one way. God's creative power. His creative power in the formation of the world. His creative power in the formation of the new man, which is just as necessary. You know, when you take something that's already corrupt and try to fix it, it's always a lot harder than starting in the beginning and trying to make it from scratch, right? Any of you that ever remodeled a house know exactly what I'm talking about. So let's return to Job. We will have the shortest Bible study of the book of Job ever, probably. For chapter after chapter, Job and his so-called friends, in essence, argue over the nature of God. If you really dig through it, that is the topic of Job. Finally, as we get to the end, another friend, a young man, takes on the wretched theology of Job and his three friends. He is much closer to the truth. God, by the way, does not say that he was wrong. He says everybody else is wrong. He doesn't say this guy was wrong. But in the end, God has the last word. And he speaks to Job. More correctly, he interrogates Job. Read the last few chapters this afternoon and see what I'm talking about. He asks a series of questions that can only be answered by God. Let's look at just one. Where were you when I made the earth? And then it asks a very interesting question. Very interesting question. Who made its measurements? Now, that might not have meant so much 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. But the more we understand science, science tells us today that it is the measurements of the earth that keeps us alive.
Amen.
They are so precise. They are so specific that life on this earth, thousands and thousands of measurements must be exact or we could not exist. We know that much more clearly than Job could have. Did those things just happen? With only an infinitesimal part of a 1 billion chance of it all coming together? Or did some intelligent power do it? And so God, interestingly enough, uses the concept of measurements to prove his existence. You say, well, and for two chapters, God goes on asking Job to explain that which Job cannot explain. And then in chapter 40, Job is beginning to feel quite contrite. And God asks Job, answer me, are you like God? Can you condemn me? Answer the questions, and I will confess that your own right hand can save you. And here comes the most devastating question of all when we're dealing with God. Can we save ourselves? Think of Job. Think of his situation. He's asking Job, can you save yourself? Can you save yourself from the boils that you're sitting there scraping with broken pieces of pottery? Can you save yourself from your friends? End quote. That he would have been better off without. Can you save yourself from your wife who tells you to curse God and die? Can you save yourself from the loss of your family? Can you save yourself? That question bores through all of the other almost trivial pursuits when you're facing the end of yourself. And the answer is no. It has to be no. For to deny an almighty God is to embrace oblivion. There's no third way. Let me share with you the end statements of a couple of people who had no faith. Carl Sagan. You ever heard of Carl Sagan? I would love to believe that when I die, I will live again, that some thinking, feeling, remembering part of me will continue. But as much as I want to believe that, and despite the ancient and worldwide cultural traditions that assert an afterlife, I know of nothing to suggest that it is more than wishful thinking. I don't hear joy in that statement, do you? I don't hear any meaning in that statement. David Strauss, you may not have heard of this guy, he's a representative of German rationalism, spent his lifetime trying to erase the belief of God in other people's minds, and he says, my philosophy leaves me utterly forlorn. I feel like one caught in the merciless jaws of an automatic machine, not knowing at which time one of its great hammers may crush me. Oh, joy! I don't see it. I see desperate lack of belief, lack of hope. Thomas Paine, probably the basic American atheist, I guess you might say, as he was dying, said this: "Stay with me for God's sakes. I cannot bear to be left alone. O Lord, help me. O Lord God, what have I done to suffer so much? What will become of me hereafter? I would give worlds if I had them that the Age of Reason might never have been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Don't leave me. Stay with me. Send even a child to stay with me, for I'm on the edge of hell here alone. If the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Robert Ingersoll. This is not the quote here. Remember Robert Ingersoll? Robert Ingersoll's father was a minister. His father used to love to preach about hellfire. He would preach the hottest hellfire, and he would turn to Robert and he said, "If you don't be good, you're going to go to hell and God's going to burn you forever." One day, Robert turned his back on his dad and said, "If that's the kind of God you believe in, I'm not going to have anything to do with him." He turned into one of the greatest atheists of the 1800s. And he said this: "Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul from hell, if there be a hell." We find there what happens when God is misrepresented. A more believing Christian, and this, as I was reading some of these quotes, I scrolled down into the comments, and this gentleman just put his name as Christian Physicist. He may have been scared to put anything else. But Christian Physicist, he says, "It can be a morbid comfort to think that death is the end of all things, but I notice that not many of us want to kill ourselves to find out. Some part of me may like to believe that what you say, but I would be afraid to give in. If I did not think I could trust God, I would be an atheist too." Bottom line. This gentleman hit the nail on the head. And that's where Job basically ends up. In Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, if you would like to turn there with me. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear. I now see you, and my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes.'" As we go back in Job, it's noteworthy that after chapter 2, Satan disappears. We don't see any more of him. Although we could argue that his spirit is with those who claim to be his friends. So God gets through to Job. Job is Job and God is God, and that's all Job needs to know. God does not even explain to Job that it's the devil that brought on the difficulties. God does not tell Job that Job needs to trust him. God just pulls back the curtain a little bit, and Job begins to understand a little bit. So what about us today? In a world in which mankind has pulled back the curtain of mystery on so many of God's secrets, how do we relate to an all-powerful being, a prime mover, a source of all things? Does the fact that we can understand some of God's creation make him unnecessary? Is it just a coincidence that the little blue planet that we lived on is situated precisely the correct distance from the sun, that it has a moon that is precisely stationed to move the tides just enough to keep the oceans alive with the wave action, yet not to cause water to cover the whole land, and that the waves and the evaporation provide for oxygen needed to provide for life that could not exist without it, and that water vapor rises from the seas to form clouds and transport water over dry land, and so forth and so on. And let me ask you this, scientists, the mystery of water. Why, when everything else expands when it freezes, no, contracts when it freezes, does water expand? And what does that mean for our Earth? Why this one element? You think somebody had wisdom when they created water? I don't know if you thought about it, but if ice sunk, what would happen to this world? We wouldn't have global warming. We'd have major global cooling. Ice would sink and continue to pile up until all the water was solid. Did all this just happen? Or is it a portrayal of God that the book of Job gives a reflection of? Now, in the Bible, there's over 35 references to God creating things specifically as opposed to generally. Heaven and earth, whales, man and woman, north and south, the people, small and great beasts, Leviathan, the things on high, everything in the sea, everything on the land, everything in the sky, everything in the heavens, the righteous person. I mean, that's everything, isn't it? And there are two points that are made about God of Scripture. First is they created. Jesus is specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Revelation 4, and we find in verses 10 and 11, said the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast done what? Created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Secondly, again, through the person of Jesus Christ, atonement was made for us through the shedding of blood. And in this, it says, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing for the creation of the new man and the hope for a new future. Now this leaves us with some questions that we cannot deal with today, but we will deal with them as we go along. If God created all things, what of evolution? How do you put the two together? Does God need evolution to create, or is he omnipotent? If things evolve on their own, why do we need God? How can the presence of pain, sorrow, and suffering be explained if God is loving and omnipotent? Those are basic questions we have of life here on this planet. The questions of Job haunt us, a man who is blameless, moral, generous, battered and bruised by the enemy of mankind, thinking that it was God that was doing this all the time. How would you react? Let's turn to the 19th chapter of Job. Job 19. And again, we don't have time to read the whole chapter. I highly recommend it to you. And Job is struggling with this concept of why is God doing this to me? And he goes, talks about some things there, you know. He's removed my brothers, verse 13. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife. I'm repulsive to my children. Young people, kids are scared of me. You know, when kids approach something that looks horrible, how they react. But he goes on, and we find he asks for pity in verse 21 from his friends. And then he begins in verse 23. And perhaps these verses describe who Job was more than anything else we find in the book of Job. Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, yet not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. You've got to know that this faith that he had, that could see beyond the boils, that could see beyond the difficulties he was having, a faith that even in the depth of despair, he said, I'm hanging on to this and I will not let go. Today I ask you, where can we turn? Where can we turn? Can we turn to nothingness? Let me tell you, when the power goes off, that's what this world is going to have left. Just remind yourself of the last time the power went off at your house and how automatically you were going around flipping light switches and so forth without even thinking, and what was happening? Nothing. When the lights go out, when the disease hits, where do you go? Now, speaking for myself, I cannot conceive of a self-creating world. I can see of a self-perpetuating world once it begins, but I cannot see of a self-creating world. I cannot see joy in a universe without morality or laws, a universe of total randomness. I cannot accept that I just happened as a result of stardust deciding to become amino acids, deciding to become cells, and so forth. I could go on. But I choose, and I recognize this as a choice. I choose to believe in a God that loves me and cares for me in spite of the evil that I see around me. A God who I believe is at war with evil forces and who will ultimately overcome. Although sometimes it doesn't look like it's going to happen that way. But I believe it will because I believe in God. I choose to believe in a God who is hated or denied by some, because some of those professing his name have acted as evil themselves. And everybody that calls themselves godly, brothers and sisters, is not godly. Many of them are ungodly. I believe because I cannot help it. I believe because there's nothing else for me to do. I believe because without him, there is no religion, no morality, no right, no wrong, no future. I also believe because I know him. I've experienced him. And that is the foundation upon which I stand. And that is the foundation upon which everything that we as Christians stand. And that is a firm foundation. It is a sure foundation. It is a solid foundation. We can choose to accept it, or we can choose to say it's not there. That's up to us. What do you say? With Joshua, I say, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. What do you say? Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's not always easy. You don't always make things perfectly clear. But Lord, we know that you are perfectly strong, that you love us perfectly in spite of who we are, and that you have made a way out of this mess to a better place, to a better world, to one in which righteousness dwells and no evil exists. Father, we look forward to that world and we trust you to take us through to it. In Jesus' name, amen.